If you notice that song we just sung, it's in first person. It's speaking to us, to ourselves. We're speaking truth to ourselves. Yes, we're speaking to God when we sing, of course. We're singing to each other, like Colossians 3 tells us to do. But we've said before, our singing is also a reminder to ourselves. We're preaching to ourselves. We're trying to refresh, revive truth in our hearts. And so we do that through singing. We do that through the Lord's Supper, this meal together tonight, and we do it through God's Word. Before we jump into God's Word for a study tonight, let me begin with a word study, a bit of a grammar lesson. The word metonym. Ever heard of it? I've probably used it here in a sermon before, or two or three. Metonym, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M, is a part of speech that's a part for the whole. So here's an example. When Jesus says, "Not one hair on your head will be harmed," is Jesus so concerned about hair? I know some of you bald guys are thinking he should be. No, that's not the point, right? We know what that means. We know that means we're protected as a whole. The hair on the head, a single hair dropping to the ground, that's just one way of describing how God oversees, protects, and keeps our whole bodies. Well, all through the New Testament, the New Testament uses these metonyms like that, apart for the whole, like what Jesus did in the cross, and things about our redemption. So words like blood. When we sing about blood, or when the New Testament talks about Jesus' blood, what really is it saying? Ephesians 2:13. You don't have to turn there. We're going to go to a lot of passages tonight. And so you may just want to sit and listen. Or you may want to try to catch up and go find it in your Bible. But listen to this. Ephesians 2:13. "Now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off from God, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ." If I said to someone out in the street, "Do you know what my blood can do for you?" They would automatically think maybe at best, blood transfusion, or at worst, I'm crazy. What do you mean, what can your blood do for me? That just sounds weird. What is it about Jesus' blood? Like it says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. You were redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, the blood of Christ." So there's a little bit closer to the thing we're getting at. The blood of Christ redeems us. When we talk about blood, what do we mean? We mean death. So death is one of those metonyms in the Bible, a small way of describing the whole thing. His death, his death, his death. That phrase repeated over and over in the New Testament with mounting significance as it grows through the story. His death. His death, the Lord's Supper. This meal we have here tonight, not a big meal. Hopefully you came earlier for the fellowship dinner before. This is a remembrance meal, and the elements are symbols. The bread and the wine are symbols of his body and his blood. But so what? Why remember body and blood? Okay, well, body and blood really mean life and death. So what? Life and death. Jesus' life and death. We celebrate his life and death. We as Christians make a lot out of Jesus' life and his death. But why? A lot of people had life and death. Well, we think something happened then, right? But we say Jesus' death. We say his blood. We say the bread and the wine, and it means so much more than the thing itself. Or the phrase, "the sufferings of Christ." That just gets loaded through the New Testament. The sufferings of Christ. What does it mean? It means the incarnation, where he was born, how he was born, his suffering, his homelessness, his persecution, both verbal and then physical. All the suffering that led all the way up to the suffering on that Good Friday. Or the word, the cross, a metonym. 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness to some, But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God and the salvation. The word of the cross. What does he mean? Just crosses around your neck, out in public, on the church. No, it's not the cross. It's not a cross by itself. It's what happened on the cross and the whole significance of the cross. So Paul says in that same chapter, we preach Christ crucified. A lot of people were crucified. What does he mean? He means Christ's death as a violent death in our place for our redemption, for our salvation, for our forgiveness. When we say the cross as Christians, when hopefully we see the cross as Christians, we think of death and we think of Jesus' violent suffering. We think of it being in our place. We think of it being for our redemption. So let me give you four things that the cross means for us, and there could be more. We just don't have a lot of time to talk about all of them. But here are four that I think are important for our time tonight. The cross, one, is an indication of the depths and horror of our sin. I know you might think of the cross as a mark of how much he loved us. That's right. We'll get to that in just a minute. But you don't start there. Not always. You don't start there. Here's where we should begin, that the cross is an indication of what it took to get you, to save you, to forgive you, to redeem you, to reconcile you to a holy God. And hence, the violence of the cross and the horror of the cross and the pain of the cross, the gore of the cross, the shame of the cross, the death of the cross, all points to this reality. It took a lot for us to get right with God. Theologians over the years have debated this topic. Could God have saved us a different way than he did? I think the right theologians come down on this side. No, he couldn't have just waved us in. He couldn't have just said, I forgive you, I'll forget about it. Come on in. There had to be payment. His justice had to be met. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. The payment for our sin is death. So the cross is an indication of what it took to redeem us. It took the death of God's own Son, so that it tells us now, really, in a sense, the cross tells us how bad off our situation is. So ponder the brutality of the cross. Ponder the violence of the cross, the pain of the cross, and see that that's what it took to fix you. That's what it meant for you to be reconciled to God. 1 John 4:10, it says, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. No one uses that word today. It's a theological word. Well, it's actually an old Greek and Latin-rooted word. What it means for us is that Jesus quenched the wrath of God. Propitiation is Jesus being the object of God's holy wrath that we deserved. He soaked up God's wrath for us, which means that there's wrath, which means that God hates sin. God poured his wrath out at the cross that we might be saved. And again, that tells us something about the depths and the horror of our sin. But secondly, the cross is an indication of his love for us. I don't think for most of our American evangelical culture, this is something that needs to be talked about much at all. It's a given. The amazing thing to most Christians today, and of course to the world as well, is not that there could be a God of love. Of
course he loves us. But that there could be a God of wrath? That I could be in trouble? That he might be mad at me? That there might be a problem? Yeah. But maybe here, maybe us type. Theology types, you know? I mean, you've got a teaching pastor who's studying the Puritans. You hear about wrath here. You hear about judgment. You hear about sin here. I need to talk to myself often about how amazing his love is. I need to say it over and over and over again. Yeah, listen, it's a chorus that means nothing in the world. God loves you. But hear it. He loves you. In fact, can I just pile up a bunch of verses about his love for you? And I want the repetition of it to hit you. I want that to be its own lesson, the repetition of it. So I'm not going to mention references. You know, email me if you want the references, or we'll put on the church blog or something. But the numbers and the words in front of the verse that I'm about to read get in the way, I think, sometimes. So just hear his love for you. Maybe even now you want to bow and close your eyes. Listen to these words and hear them as God's words. I know a human being, just a kid, is talking to you right now. But hear these as God's words to you. Because they are. They are. One will hardly die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Gave his son. What a pregnant word when we think of the cross. He gave his son to the cross. He loved the world that he gave his son to the cross so that whoever believes wouldn't perish but have eternal life. When the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. God's kindness, the Savior, appeared to mankind in love. This is love. Not that we first loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son. Sent his son to be the propitiation, the wrath quencher for our sins. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that someone would lay down his life for his friends. Paul said, the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. He talked about receiving grace because of his great love with which he loved us. What repetition? Great love with which he loved us. He prayed that the Ephesians would be able to comprehend with all the saints, comprehend the breadth and the length and the height and the depth to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Paul said to walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you as an offering and a sacrifice to God. He said, may our Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen our hearts. Paul said, the love of Christ controls us. We don't like control, so maybe that's not what it means. Like we think of control. The love of Christ constrains us, presses in on us, compels us. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out in your heart. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, says, "The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me. Yet I'm so loved that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering, he had to die for me, and it undermines sniveling or lack of confidence. He died for me." So again, let's go back to Bible here. Remember these verses on his disposition and his intentions toward us. I'll introduce this one in Exodus 34. Moses asks God to see his glory. Of course, God says, "You can't see all my glory. I'll just show you a little bit of it." But then God says, "I will show you my glory and my name will pass before you. I'll say my name." And here's what God says. The Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin." God said, that's his name. That's a long name. And it all has to do with love. God said, "You will be called My delight is in her." What a name. Another big name. That'll be your name. "My delight is in her. For the Lord delights in you. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put fear of me in their hearts, so they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good with faithfulness. I'll plant them in the land. I will do this with all my heart and with all my soul." If you believe that God created this universe and that he created this universe by speaking things into existence, that's not much, right? If I tell my kids, "Set the table," that's not much work for me. As long as they obey. Might turn into more work, but I'm hoping that's not much work for me. He just speaks things into existence. That kind of creation power should at least be thought of when God says, "I will love you with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with everything in me. I will be faithful to you with all of my soul. The Lord your God is in your midst. He's a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be still in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy." Again, we know what shouts are. Some people can shout louder than others. What's it like when God shouts? He will sing over you. So Jesus said, "Just as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you." The Father loves Jesus because Jesus is God and Jesus is righteous and Jesus is fun. They love each other, the Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity have a relationship of joy and fellowship and truth and communion. You get why the three persons of the Trinity like each other. Why does he like us? Do not be afraid, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let those little phrases just blow you away. Give you the kingdom? Give me the kingdom? It's his good pleasure. Don't be afraid. Unlike us, the intensity of God's love for us never shifts or wanes or weakens. His love is wholehearted. It's not reluctant. It's not part-time. It's not occasional. It never sputters. It gushes. His love is joyful always, not begrudging. He never does us good because, well, he doesn't feel like it, but he should. The honeymoon ends for marriages, they say. Never for God. He describes his relationship with his people as a bridegroom singing to and rejoicing over his bride. The honeymoon doesn't end in his love. Our love for each other, our love for spouses, even at best, does have its ups and downs. I know there are times when my wife is a little sick of me. I know that. It's not her fault, it's my fault. Have you ever had those moments where you think, the kids are frustrating me right now. I love them, but it's work. It's never like that with God. His love is never dependent upon the person. Thirdly, the cross is an indication of his ongoing commitment to us. We'll do this one quickly. Listen to these words. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. He became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By his doing, you are in Christ. Hear these words from Romans 8. We are conquerors in everything through him who loved us. Love pops up again there. And then Paul says these famous words. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nothing in all the world. He makes one of the longest lists in all of Scripture. So that he can get to this point, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. So on the one hand, we can have a confidence of his ongoing commitment to us because the cross is done. He died in our place and was raised. It's done. He's finished his work. He's at the right hand of the throne of God. He now intercedes for us. So we can have a present and future confidence based on the work being finished. And yet sometimes in Scripture it's put the other way. It's you can have great confidence in his present and future work because he's still working on you. Because he's not done yet. Because he still desires to do you good. Because he still is eager to bless you. Because he is still, like it says in 2 Chronicles 9, roaming the earth looking for those whose hearts are him, that he might show himself strong to them. And then lastly, the cross is an indication of his commitment to his glory. He doesn't love us because we're so lovely. That's where we started. The cross tells us there's trouble. The cross tells us how serious the trouble is. He doesn't love us because we're lovely, and you wouldn't want his love to depend on your loveliness, because your loveliness goes up and down. Like I said, in a marriage relationship, I'm not very lovely, but I'm sure I have some better days than others. You know, I have some really good days. I did all the 5 love languages. You know those? You know? I prepped for the date night poem in the morning. I mean, you know, you can have one of those days. And when she's looking at you that night and smiling big, well, not surprised, huh? Oh, I know we don't say that, but we know how it works, right? Love on a human level is reciprocating, and it's partly because we love the lovely. God doesn't love the lovely. He loves us because he chose to glorify himself by setting his love on us. He chose to love the unlovely. The cross is a mark of his love and shows us how great his love is. But don't do as some popular radio teachers and book writers do, Christian book writers do, and say, the cross is a mark of how special you are. Huh? What? I hear that, I get so mad. Because you turn the glory of God away from him and you put it on us. We're supposed to see how much he loved us in the cross. But what's amazing about grace is that he wasn't compelled because he knew how much we were worth, because he thought we were pretty cool. No, see, this is great hope for us when his love is rooted in himself. We want his love to be unchanging. Guess what? It's rooted in him, and he is unchanging. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. If he was merciful 2,000 years ago, if he prayed for his enemies from the cross 2,000 years ago, he's the same today. His love has not changed since that first time you heard the invitation and felt his love. And yet, let's go full circle here so that I'm not misunderstood. When we say that God chose for his glory to set his love on the unlovely, you might get the impression that that's reluctant, that that's just a logical decision, that he says, I'll love them, and he's detached emotionally. But we just read a lot of verses that won't let us go there. He's emotional about this. He's passionate about this. So let me read one more example from God himself in Hosea. Hosea 11. God says, when Israel was a young youth, I loved him. Speaking of a nation, as a person, the nation is made up of people. He loves the people. He set his love on these people. When they were young as a nation, I loved them. I loved those people. It's I who taught them to walk. I took them in my arms. Yet my people are bent on turning from me. But God says to himself, but how can I give you up? How can I surrender you? How can I make you like Adma, bad country? How can I treat you like Zeboim, bad country? My heart is turned over within me, God says. all my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy you, for I am God and not man. What does he mean? He knows us. He knows our fickle ways. He knows that we love the lovely. I am not man. I'm God. So we can relate to God in these ways of having compassion, of feeling brokenness, and yet at your very best, broken, humble, emotional, affectionate state. What is that compared to the love of God for us? A drop in the bucket. A drop in the ocean. It's one sand. One bit of sand on a beach. So the cross tells us about our sin. The cross tells us about his love for us. The cross tells us about his ongoing commitment to us. The cross is an indication of his commitment to his glory. God isn't just like us. He decides to set his love on the unlovely, and yet he's emotional about it. What love is this? It's amazing love indeed. Listen to these words from Thomas Brooks, a Puritan. He said, being discouraged by our sins will cost us many a prayer, many a tear, and many a groan. And that because our discouragements under sin flow from our ignorance and unbelief. It springs from our ignorance of the richness and freeness and fullness and everlastingness of God's love. Being discouraged by our sins flows from our ignorance of the power, glory, sufficiency of the death and sufferings of our Lord. It flows from our ignorance of the worth, glory, fullness, largeness, and completeness of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. From our ignorance of that real, close, spiritual, glorious, inseparable union that is between Christ and our precious souls. God has, if you are in Christ Jesus, if your sins are forgiven, God has eternally hitched himself to you. And that's for sure, because he's for sure. That won't change, because he doesn't change. So maybe tonight, you've never heard a message like that. Maybe you would have called yourself a Christian, but this kind of gushing love, this kind of self-helplessness, you've never heard before. Well, friend, this is the gospel. As Christians, we say gospel, we mean good news. A message of this: Jesus died in the place of sinners to take the death that we deserve and to give us righteousness so that we might be reconciled to the God who made us. We might be in fellowship with him forever. We receive that by faith, not by working for it. We receive that by believing and trusting in it, by apprehending it, reaching out and saying, I receive it. You could do that tonight. Christian, you know these truths. I wonder how many of us in here are so heavy laden with our own guilt. The world says you just need to forgive yourself. Stupid. You don't need to forgive yourself. You hardly ever sin against yourself. You sin against God. He forgives you. If you're in Christ, if you're looking to Christ alone for his righteousness, if you see the cross as your only hope, then friend, it's done. It's settled. Whatever happened yesterday. Oh yeah, confess it. Yes, mourn it. But you look to the cross and you move on. For Christ's sake, move on. Paul said, I forget that which is behind and I press forward. What was behind Paul? I read it just today. Just my eyes glanced at Acts where it said, crucifying one of the Christians was met with good approval by Saul. That's Paul before he became a Christian, if you don't know. He was against the cause. What was behind him that he was trying to forget? Oh, he killed one of the first deacons. He was leading the campaign against the cause of Christ. He said, I forget that which is behind. I press forward to that which is before. So we're going to partake of this meal together tonight. It's a picture of his body and his blood. It's a picture of this whole thing. It's a picture of love. Love that did something. This is a picture of finished work. So in what we do in the rest of our time together, which isn't that much longer, but you preach to yourself. You take these truths that you've heard, you know, and you keep pushing them in. You keep stirring them up. You keep turning them over. That's what we do. So while you're waiting to partake, or after you you come up to the front and get your stuff, you go back to your seat, open your Bible, sit and pray, think, confess sin, think on what this means. Look perhaps at the cup that you hold as a picture of blood, and think of the violence of the cross, which means the extent of your sin, the extent of his love, the extent of his saving purposes for you. You look at the fact that it's not really blood. It's a symbol of blood, which tells you he's not here, which tells you the work is done. It's finished. It's a picture of God's glory, right? He did this for his glory. Look at it. Tell yourself these things.